Acts chapter 19, starting at verse 10, just to remind you of where we are, Paul has returned to Ephesus. He's going to stay there about 2 years, and this is part of the account of that 2 years that he was there. He has encountered 12 men who he preached the gospel to. They were scripturally baptized, and then in verse 9 it explains that he's rented out this lecture hall of a man named Tyrannus and is teaching and preaching there every day. And verse 10 says, this continued by the space of 2 years, so that all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul, so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs and or aprons, and the diseases departed from them, and the evil spirits went out from them. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped upon them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. And many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. This morning's text confronts us with spiritual realities that we'd most often prefer to ignore. We see in our text 3 brief accounts essentially of demonic influence in the world of humanity. In verses 11 and 12, evil spirits are removed by contact with clothing that had touched Paul. In verses 13 through 17, 7 men fail to exorcise the demon who turns on them and leaves them running away naked and bleeding. And then in verses 18 and 19, believers are confronted with the hypocrisy of combining their faith in Christ with dabbling in superstitious occult practices of the spirit world. When it comes to demons or evil spirits, modern man usually falls into one of 2 errors. Either we want to ignore them completely and dismiss them as being fairy tales, or on the other extreme, we want to become so focused on them that we just won't talk about anything else. There's a writer named C.S. Lewis who noted this when he wrote, there are 2 equal and opposite errors to which our race can fall about devils. One is to disbelieve in their existence, and the other is to believe and to feel an excessive and unhealthy interest in them. Listen, as Christians, we do not have the luxury of pretending that demons do not exist. The Bible plainly depicts them as fallen angels who work in the world to oppose God and to oppose God's people and to deceive and to blind unbelievers to the truth of the gospel. As believers, believers are warned that we have an adversary, the devil, who walks about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Of unbelievers, we're told that Satan and his demons blind the minds of unbelievers in an attempt to keep the gospel of Jesus Christ covered, to keep it hid from them. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, and understand, Ephesians is a letter that Paul writes to the very Christians of the city that we're reading about this morning. In Ephesians 6, 12, Paul says, we wrestle not with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. If you're brothers and sisters in Christ with other believers, you have to understand we're soldiers in an invisible war being waged against God by the forces of evil. I am content to say if the Lord gave us spiritual vision to be able to visibly witness the unseen battle around us, we would be shocked at the sight. But instead, the Lord has given us His Word. And Paul goes on as he writes to the Ephesians to advise them to put on the whole armor of God as they participate in this fight. And he includes there, you know that passage in Ephesians 6, the belt of truth and the breastplate of righteousness and the shoes of the gospels of peace, the sword of faith, or the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation. And each one of those depicts a defensive weapon. But in that armor of God, there is a single offensive weapon, one that is meant to take the battle to the enemy, and that is, Paul says, take with you the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And so as Paul writes that to the Christians of Ephesus, I don't think it's a coincidence that as Luke is recording the spiritual warfare in Acts that is happening in the city of Ephesus, he uses some of the same terms. There are these three brief accounts of demonic influence in the text. But Luke, I want you to see how he basically bookends these three stories, these three accounts, with assurance that the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, prevails. You can see in verse 10. Then continued by the space of 2 years, so that all that dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. And then at verse 20, at the end of these three things, he adds in verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. This morning I want you to see that the gospel of Jesus Christ and the change of heart that comes through repentance and faith in His name is the only weapon capable of granting believers victory in this spiritual warfare against these unseen forces of evil. In three brief scenes, Luke depicts spiritual victory gained for the cause of Christ. He pictures victory over disease, and then victory over demons, and then victory over deception. The victory over disease is seen in verses 11 and 12. God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul so that from his body were brought unto the sick handkerchiefs or aprons, and the diseases departed from them and the evil spirits went out of them. Look, as we read verses like that, it's important to remember that the book of Acts is giving us a description of what takes place. It is not always giving us a prescription for how we should behave. I say that because nowadays there are numerous faith healers and TV evangelists who want to follow this example and offer special cloths that they've prayed over with the promise that those cloths are going to bring you some spiritual benefit. Most recently, Paula White offered to sell special prayer cloths for the bargain price of $1,144 each, promising that her sanctified hankies are going to give you miracles and signs and wonders and what she called resurrection life. Listen, Paula White is not the Apostle Paula. There is no indication as we read this that Paul tried to sell. There's not even any indication that Paul tried to give away these pieces of material. In fact, when you read about these handkerchiefs and aprons, apparently what they are when you do a word study here are sweat rags. As Paul went about his work applying his trade as a tent maker, the aprons that he would have tied around his waist or the rags that he would use to wipe his forehead, they would just start to disappear as people would show up and grab them and take them and took them around to sick folks. Now that is a description of what happened. It is not a prescription for us to follow today. Now, in truth, God did bless the ministry of Paul to the extent that even those cloths were successfully used to heal disease and even at the end of verse 12, cast out evil spirits. But this isn't the first time something like this has happened. You remember in the Gospels, in Luke's Gospel in chapter 8, he records the story of the woman with an issue of blood. Essentially, she had a period that was nonstop for 12 years, and she had spent every coin that she had trying to cure that, and the doctors could not cure it. And one day, as Jesus passed by, he's going down the road, and there's a massive crowd around him, and she decides she can sneak into the crowd and sneak up behind Jesus, because if she could just touch the hem of his robe, she was certain she would be healed. She was right, by the way. Now, what she wasn't right about was Jesus was not going to allow her to sneak away silently from the crowd the way she wanted to. But he did tell her, "Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole." And we've seen similar things. We've seen similar things in the book of Acts also. Back in Acts chapter 5, there were some who sought to get close enough to the apostles so that, if you remember, it talks about so that if even the shadow of the apostle Peter would pass over them, they would be healed. And so this healing by clothes of the apostle Paul is not unprecedented, but it is unusual. Even Luke, as he's recording this, says that. Look again at verse 11. He calls them special miracles. Now that seems redundant, right? All miracles are special. But Luke is using a word here to describe something unusual, extraordinary. There is something that's not expected by us today. I want you to understand why God would do this. And by the way, it is God that did it. Luke says God worked special miracles by the hands of Paul. The reason God would do this today, the reason God would do this at this time, is the same reason that God has always done miracles. He shows divine compassion where there's human need, and also those miracles are a confirmation of the message of God. Miracle-working men, look, they do not appear on every page of Scripture the way we sometimes think. Miracles performed by the hands of men are mostly confined to three epochs in history. There's the leaders, Moses and then Joshua, and it confirmed them as the messengers of God. There are the prophets, Elijah and Elisha, and it confirmed them as messengers of God. And then there's the Messiah, Jesus, and his apostles, and it confirms that they're messengers of God. The writer of Hebrews describes this truth. Look at Hebrews 2 for just a moment. And I say the writer of Hebrews because I do not think that is the Apostle Paul, by the way. I don't think he wrote Hebrews. I'm not ready to go to battle over it or anything. But what we're going to see in these verses we're about to read is that the writer describes the apostle and apostolic gifts and doesn't include himself in it. And that's very not like Paul. Hebrews 2, verses 3 and 4, as it's describing this message of salvation that comes through Jesus and the apostles and how miracles confirmed that message, the writer of Hebrews says, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him," that's the apostles, "God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will." Miraculous gifts like this are given by God as he sends new messengers. And those gifts confirm the message as being from God. In this case, the apostles, including Paul, are preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They're preaching salvation to the Gentiles. They're proclaiming New Testament concepts like church truth. But they don't have the New Testament on hand, right? The New Testament is being completed. It's being written. And so miraculous gifts are confirmation that their message was from God. Let me just add, that's one of the reasons why those who proclaim to possess miraculous gifts today are so dangerous, because they are also bringing a new message. The difference is that the message of the apostles never contradicted God's previous revelation. It never contradicted God's word in the Old Testament. It always confirmed the word of God that had already been given. But the message of the Paula Whites and the Benny Hinns of the world, those who are labeling themselves the new apostolic reformation, is contrary to Scripture. And Paul warns about such imposters even in his day. In 2 Corinthians 11, he talks about such being false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And he says, and no marvel, for Satan also is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it's no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as ministers of righteousness, whose ends shall be according to their works. Paul says, look, there's false apostles, and they pass themselves off as the real thing. And that's not a surprise, because that's what Satan himself does. And yet they will be judged according to their works. The New Testament is completed. The Word of God is sufficient. You don't need me to perform miracles in order to confirm this message. The message is confirmed in the revealed Word of God right there in your hands. For the people of Ephesus, these miracles are a confirmation of the message of the Apostle Paul. As extraordinary as they are, they didn't happen because Paul's sweaty cloths had some magical powers. It was confirmation of his message, that it was the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Remember how Luke bookends this section in verse 10 and verse 20, talking about the Word of God prevailing. They seem to understand that as God showed power over disease through the Apostle Paul, that visible power confirmed, it substantiated, it verified the invisible power of God over diseases of the heart. Look, it is one thing to be cured from some physical infirmity through a piece of cloth that had touched the Apostle Paul's sweaty forehead. But the greatest miracle is having your soul cleansed from the disease of sin by coming into contact with the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, who had touched Paul's sin-stained life and healed his heart. So in the first of Luke's brief examples here, it's the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is bringing victory over disease. In the second example, we'll see the Word of God, the word of the Lord, claimed victory over demons. But it happens in a very unusual, kind of roundabout way. Starting at verse 13, it gives the strange story of the seven sons of Sceva. I can never resist pointing out, to me, that sounds like it is a horrible musical that nobody should ever want to see. Then certain of the vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew and chief of the priest, which did so. And the evil spirits answered and said, Jesus I know and Paul I know, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them. So they fled out of the house naked and wounded. Look, running away naked and wounded doesn't hardly seem like a success, does it? I mean, if you get in a fight and you're wearing clothes when you start the fight and you're not when it's over, you probably didn't win. So here's a little background to help understand this story. Luke uses the term vagabond here. And nowadays that has a bad connotation. We think of the word vagabond like vagrant, but really what it means is just a wanderer or a traveler. There are seven brothers, sons of a Jewish priest, or at least he claimed to be a Jewish chief priest named Sceva, who made their living as spiritists. Specifically, they claimed to be able to exorcise, to cast out evil spirits. And it was common in that day for magicians and spiritists and other kinds of religious hucksters to borrow whatever religious incantations they heard from other places. If it sounds good, if it sounds impressive, we can incorporate that into our own work. And in this case, Luke says in verse 13 that they took upon them, that is, they assumed the authority, they took upon them to call upon them, which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus. Now let me ask, is there power in the name of the Lord Jesus? Well, yes, there is. Back in Acts 3, verse 6, Peter put out his hands to lift up a crippled beggar, saying, "Silver and gold have I none, but such as I have, give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And later he told that crowd that you all need to know, and to all the people of Israel, that it is through the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, who God raised from the dead, even through his name, that man has been made whole. And the apostles would go on to preach, "Neither is there salvation in any other, because there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." In Acts 4, verse 30, the church prayed and asked the Lord that signs and wonders might be done by the name of your holy child, Jesus. And we've already seen the apostle Paul back at Philippi. Remember, as he encountered that slave girl who was possessed by a demon, Paul turned around and said to it, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." So yeah, there is power in the name of Jesus, but that doesn't mean that the name of Jesus is somehow a set of magical words to be used whenever and wherever and by whomever. As the gospel of Jesus spread and that news that Paul had expelled evil spirits by the name of Jesus, and even to the extent in verse 12 of the sweaty clothes had caused evil spirits to go out, as news got around to these traveling exorcists, they thought, well, that seems to be getting popular. It's a new novelty. We ought to add that to our show. Next time we start saying a bunch of hocus-pocus words, we're going to throw the name of Jesus in there. Let's try it out. Well, obviously it didn't work. You can actually hear them try it at the end of verse 13. "We adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches." Now, I can't claim to know the interaction that had happened before that. But in the name of Jesus, this demonic spirit was determined to speak. And using the voice of the possessed man, the evil spirit responds to this ill-advised command by saying, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" This demon, he's well acquainted with who Jesus is. We've seen that also other times in Scripture. And in Luke's Gospel in chapter 8, he records how Jesus and the disciples traveled by boat and they landed on the coast of Gadara. And in that area, there was a demon-possessed man who the residents could not clothe. They could not get him to stay in a house. They could not shackle him with chains, because instead he would break the chains, he would cut himself, he would attack strangers, he would live in the tombs with dead bodies. And when Jesus and the disciples landed in their little boat, the disciples had to have been terrified as they look up and a naked, bleeding, screaming madman comes running down out of the tombs toward them. And he falls down at the feet of Jesus in complete submission. And the legion of demons possessing that man said, "What have we to do with thee, Jesus, you Son of God? Have you come to torment us before the time?" You catch that? Satan and his demons not only know Jesus and recognize him as the Son of God, but they also know that they are on the clock. The day is coming when they will fully and finally be condemned to torment. And so when these seven brothers, these sons of Sceva, recite Jesus' name like an incantation, yes, the demon knows about Jesus. He knows full well about Jesus. In fact, James 2:19 even says the devils also believe and tremble. But they don't tremble before everyone. They don't tremble before people with no authority. It's kind of interesting. In verse 15, the words "for I know" used for Jesus and for Paul are actually different words in Greek. The power of Jesus is without question to this evil spirit. He even seems to know that the Apostle Paul has been given authority by God. And so essentially what the demon says is, "I recognize Jesus. I know about Paul. But y'all are just seven nobodies to me." They presume to use the name of Jesus like some magical incantation to exercise authority over the demon. And instead, the struggle that ensued is no kind of struggle at all. As it turns out, 7 verses 1 is not a fair fight in this case. Luke says the demon-possessed man, no doubt given supernatural strength by this evil spirit, leaped on them. He was the aggressor. He overcame them. Literally, he exercised dominion over them. He prevailed against them. That is, he had power over them. And their humiliation is complete. They're naked and they're wounded. They're bleeding. They run away through the streets of the city. And verse 17 says, it was known to all the Jews and Greeks dwelling at Ephesus. That's probably the end of their traveling exorcist business. Maybe they need to open a clothing business, right? Sceva and Sons. I joke here because no doubt mockery is part of what they were experiencing as the word got around Ephesus, right? Did you see the seven men streaking down the road? Those are all brothers. Let me tell you what happens. And it was funny. The word spreads about their calamity, and no doubt they're mocked, but I want you to see there's something here that is no cause for mockery. These men had tried to use the name of Jesus like a magic potion, and it didn't work. And so there's danger, we would think, that the name of Jesus would somehow be tarnished. Never fear that. God the Father has given him a name above every name, and someday at the mere name of Jesus, every knee everywhere will bow and recognize him as Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the concern that we would have is they tried to use the name of Jesus and it failed would be that somehow that would bring down the name of Jesus, right? That it would cause a mockery or tarnish his name. But look at verse 17. This was known unto all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Listen, nobody gets to play fast and loose with the name of Jesus. The very same God who, back in the Old Testament, made a short list of his righteous commands including, do not take my name in vain, right? Do not use my name in some empty, meaningless way. That God has now shown that the name of Jesus is nothing to be trifled with. Look, we need to take a lesson here. Using the name of Jesus does not make your wrongdoing right. Speaking his name is not going to change your wickedness to virtue. If you're doing that, if you think that you can live wickedly, but you'll just speak freely about Jesus and it makes things okay, you're making the same mistake these seven brothers made. You're using the name of Jesus like it's some magical fairy dust. Don't think that you can sprinkle the name of Jesus into your vocabulary and somehow that's going to sanctify your unrighteous behavior. You need to have a genuine relationship with the person of Jesus, not just a willingness to use his name for your comfort and benefit. Repent of your sins. Trust in him in faith. Live a life that's genuinely changed. And that's what we see in the third example here that Luke gives. We see this victory over disease and then victory over demons. And finally, there's victory over deception in verses 18 and 19. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. Many of them also, which used curious arts, brought their books together and burned them before all men. And they counted the price of them and found it about 50,000 pieces of silver. Ephesus was known for being a center of magic and occult activities. One popular tool for the Ephesian magicians was to write some magical gibberish on a little scroll or sell powerful amulets. These things were known as Ephesian letters, and people would buy them and they would hide them on their body and keep them secret, and supposedly it's going to give you good luck and it's going to ward off evil spirits. Now I want you to look at verses 18 and 19 carefully. Because Luke has written it in kind of an open-ended way, in a sense that the verses might be describing new believers who see that these dark arts are exposed as inferior to the name of Jesus, and they hear the gospel for the first time and they're saved. Or the verses are also worded in such a way that the many that believed are folks who had already proclaimed faith in Jesus, but still held some of their spiritualist superstitions. Either way, whether they are newly saved believers or those who had already believed, or more likely, I think, a combination of the two, seeing these superstitions exposed led them to confession and to repentance. They confessed, it says in verse 18. They showed their deeds. They divulged their practices. Christians who you would not think would do such a thing were reaching in and pulling out their secret little scrolls and saying, look, I've got one. I've got to get rid of this. They exposed these secret superstitions which they had sinfully continued to maintain. And they did away with them. They did away with them dramatically and publicly. The phrase curious arts in verse 19 is interesting. It's talking about practicing magic. And but it's a word that means meddling. It's actually the same word that's used of a busybody over in 1 Timothy chapter 5. In the context of Ephesus, it was understood that they're meddling in magic. But in fairness, I think a lot of us are meddling with things in our life that we know we ought to have nothing to do with. All of us bring to our Christian walk a number of sins that are out of step with genuine faith in Jesus Christ. You don't have to say amen. I know it's true. You're not perfect. I know you're not perfect because you're here and you're not in heaven. So what do these believers do when they realize that they're meddling, they're dabbling with sin that is incompatible with life in Christ? What they do is they expose it and they end it. They brought their little Ephesian letters, their incantations and their amulets and their scrolls, and they throw them into a fire. Now, obviously, not everybody in Ephesus is a magician, because apparently somebody there was an accountant, and he started keeping a ledger of how much those things were worth. 50,000 pieces of silver. It's almost certainly talking about 50,000 drachma. It's a day's wage for a laborer. It is a staggering amount. Look, if you assume that there's a six-day work week, you're talking about what one man would make over the course of 160 years of labor. So if you want to know what this would mean to you, take your annual salary and multiply it by 160. That's plenty to buy a new sanctuary, right? I mean, right now, you understand that Paul is preaching in the rented lecture hall of Tyrannus, according to verse 9. So maybe they should have just taken that stuff and sold it and used the money for a building project. Well, of course not. You don't get rid of your sin by handing it over to somebody else. Sometimes repenting of sin and turning away from it is going to involve a sacrifice. You are going to lose something, and you need to lose that thing. It's going to require you to literally let go of something that you have always valued in order to have a better hold on Christ. And no doubt you have things in your life that you need to bring out and burn. Maybe it's not magical superstitions, although I don't discount that possibility. But you're not perfect. You know what your sins are. Anything that holds you in its grip, anything that is a burden to you, anything and everything that you know is out of place with a genuine walk with Christ, take it out. Let it go. Rid your life of that sin. Your life is not going to be empty as a result of that. You're going to have a better relationship with your Savior as a result of that. Focus on Him, and the end result of all three of these examples is found in verse 20. So mightily grew the Word of God and prevailed. Yeah, people were healed from diseases by the use of some sweaty rags, but praise God, we are not called to a ministry of passing around sweaty prayer cloths. We're called to a ministry of telling people the Word of God. The Word of God grew. Stephen's seven sons failed in their attempt to utilize Jesus' name as a magic spell, but you know what happened to Jesus' name? It was magnified. The Word of God prevailed. The repentance that's witnessed in Ephesus resulted in an enormous and expensive bonfire. The hearts of the believers who overcame their deception, the hearts of those believers end up on fire for the Lord, and the Word of God, the gospel of Jesus Christ, grew mightily and prevailed powerfully. That's what Luke wants to show us. He's not saying, you know, get obsessed with sweaty prayer cloths and with exercising demons. He's showing, look, the Word of God's growing, and here's how the Word of God's growing. Even in these things, the Word of God grows and prevails. It is mighty to change lives, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the change of heart that results from repentance and faith in His name, that is the only weapon capable of granting believers victory in this spiritual warfare against the unseen forces of evil. As a song leader and musicians come, we'll go to the Lord in prayer and then we'll close in song. Heavenly Father, thank you for revealing this spiritual battle to us through the record of your word. We know, Lord, we have no excuse for living in ignorance of the spiritual warfare that we're called to through your perfect Son, Jesus. We ask, Lord, that like Elisha asked for his servant, don't let us be overcome with fear, but open our eyes to the battle and see ourselves surrounded by your goodness and your might. Help us to say with the Apostle Paul that in all these things we're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Help us, Lord, not to be overcome with an unhealthy fascination about this unseen world, but be fully focused on your Son who created all things in heaven and in earth, visible and invisible, and maintains power and authority over it all. Help us to focus always on him. We ask this in his name. Amen.